a proper understanding of what is happening here with Israel. We don't get a proper understanding of the major prophets that are about to follow after the book of Psalms and so forth. And so we realize that these times overlap each other. When you read Isaiah, in fact, as we mentioned, we're in 1 and 2 Kings. Right after that's 1 and 2 Chronicles, which is a repeat of 1 and 2 Kings. And actually, if you had a Jewish Old Testament, a Jewish Bible in your hand, 2 Chronicles would be the last book in that Bible. All right, the order in our Bible goes from here to the poetical books and then the major prophets and the minor prophets. But the Jewish Old Testament is set up historically. The books are shuffled differently. And the last book of the Old Testament for the Jew is 2 Chronicles, and the last chapter and the last verse, and that's where it ends. All right? And we read that from the blood of Abel to Zechariah. I think we read that the other day in the Gospel of Luke. And that was going from the first martyr in Genesis to the last martyr in 2 Chronicles. That's the history of Israel. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, all of these fit in time slots between those periods. All right, so as we get to this period, we now are looking at the time that Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel all prophesied about. And we'll see that as we continue on. We concluded with chapter 25 of 2 Kings, and we've got Evil-Merodach is the king of Babylon at this time. Nebuchadnezzar was there for 45 years. Evil-Merodach is there for 20 years, and Belteshazzar is there for 3 years. That covers a 70-year period of the time that Israel is in captivity in the nation of Babylon. God's people have been led captive. David wrote about this in the book of Psalms. How can I sing the Lord's song in a strange land? He said he talked about, and this is paraphrased because I don't remember it exactly, but they came to us and required of us a song. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, those that they were in captivity came and said, hey, how about one of those songs about your God now? You know, you're so happy when you're back there in Jerusalem. Now you're here. Let's hear one. And it wasn't in a, you know, let's be encouraged. Let's hear an old Negro spiritual. Let's hear something. It was a mocking thing. It's, you know, let's hear the Lord's song now. What do you got to talk about now that you're here in captivity? So these 70 years were a very trying time for the nation of Israel. After those 70 years, Daniel prophesied that at the end of 70 years, the Medes and the Persians would come in and defeat the Babylonians. All right, Darius, king of the Medes, Cyrus, king of the Persians, would come into Babylon and defeat, not Nebuchadnezzar because he's off the scene, but Belteshazzar, his grandson, and take Israel out of captivity and offer to return them to their land. That is where we go when we go from the end of 2 Kings to the book of Ezra. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So skip over, if you would. Past 1 and 2 Chronicles to the book of Ezra. Now again, and I know there's no way to be consistent in what I'm going to say. When you're doing your Bible reading, don't skip 1 and 2 Chronicles. But right now, we're going to skip 1 and 2 Chronicles. And I realize the inconsistency in that, but you understand, 1 and 2 Chronicles is a repeat of 1 and 2 Kings. It does us good in our Bible reading to get both accounts of it, but for time's sake here, or for lack of redundancy, I don't know what the proper term to be. When we're talking about the Bible, it just makes me nervous to skip anything. And so all I'm saying is that 1 and 2 Chronicles give us the account of 1 and 2 Kings in a different light, from a different perspective, but we come to the same conclusion when we're done. And that is, God is allowing the tribe of Judah now to go into captivity into Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and overtakes the land. So in the book of Ezra, now we're picking up 70 years later. Now we're picking up after they've gone into captivity, been there for 70 years. Again, you can read about some of that in the book of Daniel, some of that historical time. But now we're coming to the end of that 70-year captivity. Keep your place in Ezra. We haven't even started there, but look at Jeremiah chapter 25. Now, get one in one hand, one in the other hand, and another one in your third hand. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12. And it helps when I'm not in Isaiah 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Well, look at verse 11. Jeremiah is prophesying in Jeremiah 25:11. He says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. All right, that's Jeremiah the prophet prophesying the captivity of Israel into Babylon, and even the time frame in verse 12. "And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." All right, so God, through Jeremiah, prophesied that Israel would be led into captivity. That captivity would extend for 70 years, and then God would come and deliver them. While in Jeremiah, turn to chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse number 10. Jeremiah repeats the prophecy again here. He says, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." All right, so at least twice Jeremiah prophesied that Israel would go into captivity. And of course, he's prophesying it back during the time of 2 Kings before they ever go into that captivity. Jeremiah's call, his prophecy from God, was to tell Israel, or to tell the king of Judah and the people of Judah, surrender to the king of Babylon. We've talked about this before. Surrender to him and everything will be fine. He will not burn down the city. He will not raid the Lord's house. If you just surrender to him, the king will live and his seed will live and everything will be fine. But if you don't surrender him, thus saith the Lord, the city will be burnt, the king will be killed, his seed will be destroyed. And so the king of Judah had to make the decision. Do I do what Jeremiah says, who appears to be a traitor? He's prophesying against his own nation and telling us to surrender to the enemy. I mean, be honest. If somebody rose up in our day today and told us to surrender to the Chinese, if somebody rose up and said, you know, thus saith the Lord, and I know we've got a Bible in different times, but basically if somebody rose up and said, hey, surrender to the Chinese, surrender to Iraq or Iran, we would pretty much write them off as a traitor to the nation. We'd pretty much rise up against them. They'd get a little bit of a following, I'm sure. But most red-blooded Americans would say, never, not this nation. Well, that you've got to imagine Jeremiah's time. And it's much similar to him. Jeremiah is rising up in the midst of the nation of Israel. This is Israel. This isn't the United States of America 200 years old. This is Israel from the foundation, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And a prophet now is getting up and saying, this is what God says to do. Surrender to your enemy. Submit yourself to them. And though we know by reading the Holy Writ that this is what God wanted to happen, this is what God prophesied, at the same time being there, eyes on, at that time, it'd be a whole different story. You know, we've said it before. People say, boy, I wish I lived in the days of Jesus. I wish I could have been there to see the miracles. Well, you realize the multitudes rejected him. Most of those that saw the miracles didn't follow him. And you've got no guarantee that if you went back to that time, you'd be one of those that believed in him. You might have been one of those standing on the wayside saying, we have no king but Caesar. And so, you know, it's always easy to put yourself back in time once you know the outcome and you want to put yourself as the good guy back in time. Doesn't always happen. Jeremiah is prophesying. God's going to take this nation into captivity. Just surrender to him. Give up everything you've got. Submit to him. And the nation and Judah did not do that. So Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar came in and took them into captivity. 70 years away from their homeland. 70 years in a strange land. A couple of generations being raised now that have never seen Jerusalem before. The old-timers telling the story of what it used to be like. But the younger, under 70 years old, having never seen it one day in their life. And all of a sudden now, God raises up a man named Cyrus, the king of Persia. Exalts him and Darius, the king of the Medes, according to Daniel chapter 5. Raises them up, delivers Babylon into their hands. And Cyrus, king of Persia, becomes a friend to Israel. Now, there's a lot mentioned here. It seems like Cyrus is a honest, sincere believer in the God of Israel. Now, I don't know how to juggle all this stuff together, because in his homeland of Persia, they're still idolaters. In his homeland of Persia, they're still worshiping other gods. And yet he gives lip service and even what seems to be more than lip service to the God of Israel. And so he says to the Jews in captivity, you're free. If you want to go back to Jerusalem and build your holy city, you're more than welcome to do it. Imagine what that did to the hearts of the people in that captivity. Look in verse 1, if you would, of the book of Ezra. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Hey, did you ever wonder if it would be or not? Did you ever wonder if Jeremiah's prophecies were going to come to pass? I mean, it says here, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also into writing. There's a double security. He not only proclaimed it to those that could hear it with their ears, but he put it down in writing to have it published among all the regions. He put it down on paper. You know, when you put it down on paper, it's a whole different thing. You ever heard somebody say, I want that in writing? Why? Because you know the words can be changed. Somebody can say something and then turn around an hour later and say, no, I never said that. And so you say, put that down on paper. I want to see it. I want that signed. He not only spoke it and proclaimed it, but he put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now again, this is Cyrus, king of Persia, and this sounds like a pretty good testimony to me. Now, but I also read about Nebuchadnezzar getting down on all fours and eating the grass like an animal and coming up and praising the high God of heaven. And so, you know, you got to take it for what it's worth. But Cyrus at least is acknowledging that God has put him in a position where he can do the right thing. God has taken Cyrus. Now, I'm sure if there had been an election among the Jews, they would not have picked a non-Jew to be king over anything. But God can use even the heathen to praise him. Now, you need to remember that. God can use even the heathen to praise him. You know why you need to remember that? Because you're going to vote in November. And you have a choice between, right now, three heathen. You say, well, that's awful strong language. Hey, we're all heathen. Doesn't really matter. But we don't have a strong godly character that's rising up to fill that position this time. But God, you know, somebody say, well, if somebody gets in there, oh, it's the end of the world. It's not the end of the world. God's had worse presidents in there before, and we've still survived. And I say that survived. We survived. But God can use even the heathen to praise him. But here's Cyrus, king of Persia, says this, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 44. And again, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of these intertwined together during this time period. That even when Israel had no king, they still had a prophet. See, Israel back in 1 Samuel was saying, give us a king like all the nations of the earth. And the Lord said, I've given you prophets, you don't need kings. No, we want kings like all the nations of the earth. So God says, all right, you want kings? I'll give you kings. And boy, what a mess they got into. Other than David and a couple other good ones, they end up in a mess because of their kings. Now the kings are gone. You know what God gives them again? Prophets. All right, he gives them messengers from heaven. And in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse number 28. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse number 28. That saith of Cyrus, this is what God says about in the prophecy, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Isaiah prophesied specifically about the king, the kingdom that would come and rebuild Jerusalem. This did not happen during Isaiah's lifetime. Isaiah prophesied it, but he was off the earthly scene before Ezra chapter 1 ever came to pass. But he named specifically who it would be that would rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so in Ezra, verse number 2, it says that the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, Who is there among you of all his people? He's speaking to Israel. Who is you there among all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Again, it's so hard for us, you know, you've got to, the wonderful thing about reading a book is that it challenges your intellect and your mind to put yourself in that place. That's why reading is so much better than watching. You know, for those of you that read books and then watch the movie made after the book is always 10 times better than the movie. Number one, because there's more details in the book than they can fit in the movie. Number two, because in the book you are free to use your imagination. You imagine the character. Then the movie comes out and they put some guy completely opposite of your mental picture of the guy. I know when I watched, when I read the Tom Clancy books, Hunt for Red October, and then they put Alec Baldwin, I said, no, that ain't him. They put Harrison Ford, I said, too wimpy, that ain't him. You know, you had a guy in mind, you knew exactly what he looked like, and then they put an actor in that place and you said, no, that doesn't fit the picture. There's a lot more into the reading part than there is to the watching part. And so when we read these stories about what was there, the great thing about the Bible is that you get to use, it challenges you to use your imagination, put yourself back in that time period, put yourself with all the facts that you gather and the information you know, look at it from that perspective. Because here's what happens. Somebody makes a movie about it, like the Ten Commandments, and they gloss over it because they don't have time to get everything in it. And then every time you read that passage that they made the movie about, your mind goes to the visualization of the movie and not to the writing of the Word of God. Now just try it on yourself. It's true. Now, I'm not against watching the Ten Commandments. I'm not against any of that stuff. But there is a challenge there because when I come to the part about the children crossing the Red Sea, you know what comes to my mind? The scene in the movie, the Ten Commandments, where the children of Israel are going across the Red Sea, and there's a part in there, which we watched it so many times on the mission field, we didn't have anything else to watch. We watched the Ten Commandments over and over and over and over. And there's a part when they're all rushing to get across, when the Egyptians are coming in one side, they're hurrying to get to another, that one of the actors accidentally falls down. It wasn't planned, it's not purposed, but as they're pushing the carts out the other end to hurry up and get out of the Red Sea before the Egyptians get in, this guy is pushing the cart and he falls down on his face in the sand and has to get up. Now when I'm reading the account of crossing, you know what comes to my mind every time? The guy falling down, pushing the cart, getting out of the other end. And I have to remind myself, don't focus on what you've seen. Focus on what it says right there. That's just a frivolous example, but our mind is, God has given us a wonderful thing in this mind. And we need to exercise it, and we don't exercise it by flipping the remote. We exercise it by reading and reading and reading. You can't put enough emphasis on reading. And we've lost that in our day. You know, people said, well, books are going to become archaic, and now that everything's on computer and all this stuff, never happened. Never happened. Books have been around since the 1500s when the printing presses started. They'll be around till everybody's long gone. Because I can sit down on my computer and use the Bible commentary on there and read it, or I can have one in a book form where I can highlight and make notes. There's no comparison between the two. The books will never be replaced. And the book challenges our imagination. We're really getting off the beaten track here, but we're losing generations of people with imagination. Because here's the way they say it today, you can't think outside of the box. Because everything they're getting is being programmed to come through here and already acted out, and it's not going through up here. There's a difference between going through here and going through up there. And here with the nation of Israel, we try to focus and picture on them. 70 years in captivity. Now they're finally coming out of that. The offer is made by Cyrus, king of Persia. All of you that would like to go back to Jerusalem, take one step forward. Now you imagine the movement in the line when that happens. In fact, I'll get ahead of myself. Chapter 2, there's going to be 42,000 people. That at that single invitation, who wants to go back? 42,000 people take that step forward right there on the spot without any hesitation, without any second thought, to go back and build the walls of Jerusalem. Imagine, they're going back to desolation. They're going back to nothing. They're not going back where they've got a restaurant they can stop at on the way and a hotel to stop at. They're going back to complete land of desolation to start. It's kind of like, you know, kind of an example of, you know, go west, young man, where people packed up everything they own and headed west not knowing where they were going. Only they're going to Jerusalem, a complete desolation that's been burned to the ground and destroyed. And 42,000 people without hesitation said, I'll go, I'll rebuild it. The desire of the Jews to go back there, he says in verse 3, who is there among you of all his people? Is God be with him? Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 4, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth. All right, those that for one reason or another can't go. You know, there's always extenuating circumstances. We would commend the 42,000 that went and condemn the ones that didn't go. Well, what's the matter with you? There's always a reason. And it's not always an excuse. There's a reason they can't go forward. And God doesn't argue with those. You remember when Daniel's army, or David's army, some of them go forth to the battle and some stay by the stuff because they become weary in the traveling? And those that won the battle came back and he said, all right, we should get twice as much as those that stayed back. And David said, no, those that went will get the same as those that stayed by the stuff. That's God's approach to the thing. Not everybody can go on the front line. And so here in verse number 4, we've got the supply line. Whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. You need supply lines. Not everybody can be on the front line. You need supply lines. You know, that's a good lesson for pastors. A lot of times pastors, and here's what happens. The Sunday morning crowd will be 87. The Sunday night crowd will be 50. So next Sunday, you've got 37 people that probably don't come other than Sunday morning that you can get up in the pulpit and open your book up and just blast the daylights out of them. I mean, you stinking heathen, you think once a morning on Sunday morning is going to be enough for you. You're not right with God. You can't be late. You can get up there and you say, does that happen? I think we all know it does. You know why I don't do that? Because I just figure if there's 87 Sunday morning and 50 Sunday night, those 50 are the front lines. There's 37 behind that are the supply lines. They're still coming on Sunday morning. They're still giving and tithing, hopefully, and supporting the work of the church. And we always have a desire that they would get more involved and come back Sunday morning and back Sunday. You know what? It's worse than the Sunday morning people not coming back is the Sunday night and Wednesday night people when they drop off. That's more of a problem than the Sunday morning people. But see, there's got to be the front line and there's got to be the supply line, and we've got to put both in the right perspective and value both for what they're doing. Now, all of us would desire everybody to be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. When we were a smaller church, we had a core group. It basically went that way. The bigger we get, the more there becomes a little bit of that kind of division going in there. And from time to time, I might say something about church Sunday night or Wednesday night on a Sunday morning. But by the grace of God, I'll never just get up there and blast it away because those are the supply lines. We want to encourage them to be here more often, but there's some that are going to go forward and some that are going to stay back by the stuff. And you just got to accept people for the position they're in. Encourage them, push them to a certain extent, but not drive them under. And so we got the front line in verse 3, the supply line in verse number 4. And those in the supply line are providing the front line with the silver, the gold, the goods, the beasts, the freewill offerings. Verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. All right, again, you've got the people going to do the work. You've got the people that for one reason or another cannot do the work, but are given the responsibility of being the supply lines for those that are doing the work. And together it all works like a well-oiled machine. Together the cooperativeness between the two groups makes everything work fine. And the church simply operates much the same way. The church operates you hear this all the time. 10% of the people do 90% of the work. Might as well write it down. Might as well put it in stone. Because basically, that's usually what's going to happen. 10% of the people are going to do 90% of the work. Somebody called me a while ago. We had a special event for the church, something that was going on. And somebody called and said only so many people showed up for this thing or that thing. I said, yeah, I know about that. And they said, well, that's discouraging. And I said, you might as well get used to it. Because that's usually the way that it works. I talked to Matt this week, and as you know, they've had 30 people in church, their new church up in Kinkole. 30 to 40 people. I think they had 40 last Sunday on a Sunday morning. They started their first midweek service this week. They had their first midweek service on Thursday night. Attendance? One. They had one person show up, other than their family, for their first Thursday midweek service. You say, are you discouraged? You had one. Why would you be discouraged? You had one that came out. You got to start somewhere. And so that's just the way things go. Don't be discouraged by those things that happen. Be encouraged by anything you can get out of that. All right, so here are the children of Israel. They're working together. They're supporting one another. Some are working, some are giving, and the thing's going to go together. Verse 7 of Ezra chapter 1. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Remember we read that in 2 Kings chapter 25, where Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed all the gold and the brass and the silver that was in the house of the Lord and took it away captive. Cyrus is now reversing that. He's straightening everything out. Verse 8, even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them. 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. As Cyrus, king of Persia, allows Israel to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, and we read about that not only in Ezra, but Nehemiah is a very good account of the rebuilding of that place. But as they're doing that, the people are supporting the work, the people are doing the work, and King Cyrus himself says, all right, all that stuff that Nebuchadnezzar took out of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, I want you to carry all of that stuff back. I want you to return all that stuff back to the house of the Lord. And there were 5,400 pieces of things that were used in dedication to God. You know, we've talked about it before, the snuffers and the dishes, all those involved in the sacrifices and the offerings and all that. Cyrus is putting everything back together into place. When we get to Ezra chapter 2, this is one of those favorite chapters to read. Because you get unto the children of so-and-so and how many they are and the children of so-and-so. But notice in verse 1, now these are the children of the province that went out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one into his city. So Ezra chapter 2 is going to give us a picture of all those that when Cyrus, king of Persia, said, who wants to go back? These are those that said, we're going back. Without any hesitation, without any second thought. Now think, they've been in place for 70 years where they're at now. And when the opportunity comes to go back to Jerusalem, all these are saying, we'll go. We know there's nothing there. We know it's desolation. We know the city's broke down, but we will volunteer to go back there. Verse 2, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah. And here's the thing about these names. Most of these names you'll read through, and that's the only time they're ever mentioned. You have no idea who they are. But every once in a while, one of those names will pop up and you say, I know that guy. And that'll open something up for you for something else. Look at verse 2. Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah. How about this one? Mordecai. Well, that name rings a bell, doesn't it? All right, now you know who he is. Now you know where he came. Now, sometimes you got to be careful because there's more than one Jewish man with the same name. And so you got to do a little research if you can and find out if this is the same Mordecai, but that rings a bell. Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvi, Raam, Baana. Aren't you glad we don't use those names? Imagine having those names for kids today. When we were over on the mission field, in third world countries, they like original names. I guess they do here. What you have now with baby names is somebody using some bizarre names sometimes, or bizarre spellings of common names. You know, they'll use a traditional name, but they'll spell it really wild. And I always think, that poor kid. You know, got to go through the rest of their life every time explaining how their name is spelled, because it's not spelled like everybody else would spell the way it's pronounced that way. But in third world countries, they just go after names. Hey, that sounds like a good name. And as I've told you before, there where we were, we had kids named Hitler and little girls named Cinderella and Snow White. And for those of you a little bit older, Billy Jack. We had a boy named Billy Jack that was there. They just see things on TV and, you know, like Hitler, they have no idea who Hitler was. They just saw this guy that commanded respect among everybody around him, and they all honored him. They said, that's what we want our boy to be like. And so they name him after him without any idea of history or anything like that. And I remember one time one of the ladies in Ponape was expecting, and they were guessing that she might have at least twins and possibly triplets, and I said, I got the names. Huppum, Muppum, and Ard. I mean, those are the three kids in the Bible. I always like that when I read them. Huppum, Muppum, and Ard. Those are the three sons of somebody. And I said, here's the three names for your kids. Fortunately, she didn't take my advice. You know, she named them 1, 2, and 3 or something like that. But all these names that are in here that are recorded, you'll spot some of them. The end of verse 2, the number of the men of the people of Israel, the children of Perosh, 2,172. The children of Shephatiah, 372. The children of Era, 775. The children of Pahath Moab, of the children of Jeshua of Joab, 2,812. The children of Elam, 1,254. The children of Zadah, 945. We'll pick up with most of this next week. But we'll get down. Look, if you would, at verse 64. We'll get ahead of ourselves, and maybe we might just pick up there. But verse 64 says, the whole congregation together was 42,303. All right, so after you read the breakdown of all the families and who they came from, the total number of Jews that went back from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild were 42,303. Verse 65, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Then it goes into the animals they took, so forth like that. So we find that after 70 years of captivity, Ezra picks up with the returning of the Jewish people to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And that's what we'll get into as we go in through the book of Ezra. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth and Father, the life that it gives and the life that it is. And Father, how it just shines forth and has such power and majesty. And Father, make us readers of your word. Father, we pray you be with us in our service here. Join with us, be with us as we go into our morning service. Bless those that are coming to be with us. We pray for your presence here today. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, we've got about 12 minutes till we begin our morning service.